Good evening. This is a position which is not my most comfortable, but I pray that despite my reservations, God will use me for his glory. So with this in mind, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet with us this evening. Lord, I ask that you would help me through my foolishness, that your name would be glorified. I ask for wisdom, I ask for your blessing upon us. Lord, wherever we are in our walk with you, would you open our hearts to the richness and the fullness and the joyful peace of being your most cherished possessions? And we ask this all for your son's sake. Amen. This is a challenging passage. The question is, do we deserve to die for withholding money from the church? Acts chapter 4 closes by stating that the early church, the first followers of Jesus, did not consider their possessions to be their own, but rather they were all in one heart, in order to use what they had on behalf of those in need. One example is Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus, who sold a plot of land and donated the proceeds to the apostles for the early church. Then at the beginning of chapter 5, we see more struggles of the early church. We see husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, following the example of others in selling what they had so that none would have need, yet they lie to the church. They lie to Peter and receive judgment from God instantly. Peter said, "Why is it Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Peter pointed out that Ananias was in control of the money and could give or keep as he saw fit, but he has withheld a proportion of it. Peter stated that Ananias had not lied to men, but to God. Ananias died on the spot and was carried out. Everyone who heard about the incident feared the Lord. 3 hours after Ananias' death, his wife arrived, unaware of what had happened. Peter again asked the price of the land that she and Ananias had sold, and she stated the same untruthful price. She also fell dead. This is a shocking account. As written in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church. What and how does this speak to us today? What does the Holy Spirit want us to do? How do we respond? I want to share three main points with you this evening. The first of these points I want us to think about is the accountability of sin. We may think we are accountable to one another. The truth is, we are accountable to God for our thoughts, words, and actions. As mentioned in our earlier studies into this book, selfishness benefits no one in society. It only damages it. And we as God's children are called to be different. You see, as Christians, we are saved from eternal judgment, but we will also give an account to a holy God for our time spent here. We have a responsibility to pursue holiness, as it says in Philippians, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, if we do what God is guiding us to do, he will empower us, and through this we radiate his glory and become effective for his purposes. Part of this is that we're also called by God to be gentle as doves and as wise as serpents. We must know our enemy is more wise and crafty than any beast of the field. He knows how to trip us up, how to tempt us, how to get us to do seemingly what is right, but for the wrong reasons. In Hebrews it says, "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We have God's power to win over sin, but only if we want it. Only if we learn and train ourselves to use it. This experience in the early church is the first attack from the inside. Sadly, this is something we see all too often today when Christians behave badly. We must realise we are not beyond approach, beyond temptation. I remember in my younger Christian days thinking I could flirt with sin and God would give me power to resist. Do I need to tell you I failed? In Timothy and Corinthians, many times we see the words "flee from sin." We must always be on our guard, and when tempted, we must run away. But this is not all we are instructed to do. We must put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. You see, on face value, what did Ananias and Sapphira do wrong? They wanted to sell their land, wanted to give to the church, and from a worldly point of view, wanted to put some hope, some trust in a nest egg or savings for themselves, which seems pretty wise. Trouble is, we never have enough, do we? Happiness is not having what you want, but wanting what you have. Easier said than done. We all want more. A spare one in case that one breaks. A backup. An extra savings account. Another house to rent out. More assets. More money. More stability. More hobbies. More toys. How about more faith, more trust in God, more of his wisdom and less of mine? Our worldly wisdom is not God's wisdom. In Corinthians it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Do we know best? Are God's promises weak? Not to be trusted? Can we count on God? Do we trust him? Do we put our faith in him? We may say we do, but when does faith become real? When we act. If God promises to provide, why do we need a nest egg? Do we fear the future? Are we ready to give it away for the church or for those in need? How do you see your money? Do you put your hope in your accumulation of wealth? Or are you too proud to say that you need help? The church should be willing to help, to support those in need, as we've read in this passage. If the early church demonstrated the fact that there was none among them that lacked, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold to the church, what was there to worry about with regard to money or being looked after? God's promises do not rely on men to fulfill them. In Hebrews it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Satan always tempts man to doubt the promises of God, to doubt his trustworthiness, just as he did with Adam and Eve, and he does with us today. Due to the seriousness of this sin and the early days of laying the foundations of the church, God's judgment is fair and just. He removes them from service. Sadly, we often don't see the consequences of sin. We conceive it in selfishness and forget the knock-on effect. Often others are hurt by our actions and reputations are damaged. Sadly, Christ's church often gets dragged through the mud because of it. One example I remember from Radio 2 on at work was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, told an independent inquiry into the abuse scandal that he has learnt to once again be ashamed of the church. He later on added, I want it put on record again. I don't know how to express it adequately, how appalled I am and how ashamed I am of the church. I honestly believe nothing hurts God more than when men try to pull apart his church, to corrupt and damage the things it should stand for. Remember, the only time we see righteous anger was Jesus in his Father's house. And no greater insult have I ever heard personally than one a man named Jack said to me once after a chat about my belief in God. Due to most Christians he had met in his past, he said, we're hypocrites and we don't live it out. I like your God, but not your Christians. My response was to hang my head in shame and praise God for his grace and long-suffering nature. As Christians, we need to realise we are accountable to an all-knowing and righteous God. What I feel we need to think about is, how do we see our time on earth? Is it a counting of days till we get to heaven? Is it a slave labour? Is it a constant burden, a rat race, an attempt to keep up with the Joneses? I want us to see the authority, the power, the holiness, the wonderful blessing God has given us, the blessing of being his servants, his children, of doing his work. He commissioned it to us, to rejoice and to share the good news of his Son. We can have a wonderful joy in this fallen world. Yes, we struggle with sin. Yes, we fail him. Yes, we mess up. But he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And if we pursue holiness, we will see God, and we will know this full and perfect peace, that I am his and he is mine. The second point I want us to think about is the seriousness of God. This account in verses 3 to 10 shows us the audacity of people trying to hide from God and escape judgment. We are all heading to a predestined appointment with him, if we believe it or not. Does this make us realise how serious God takes his church? After all, his Son died for it. We as members have a great responsibility for one another, from the importance of pastoral discipline to bearing one another's burdens. In the early church, we see God's Holy Spirit working within his people to unify them, to grow his church at all costs. I wonder, do we passionately care and look to grow his church? Have we lost the power of the early church because we've lost our reverence of God? Have we forgotten his authority and power? Are we all for love and forgiveness, yet forget the wrath poured out on his Son, that God is a consuming fire? Each one of us has been purchased by his blood, a cost we cannot fully comprehend. Do we, as I once thought, if I see God, I would boldly claim my salvation in Jesus? As true as that is, I now know that I would fall to my feet as dead in the presence of the Almighty. The fact that the church was growing and supporting one another makes me think, do we live this life for our gain or for God's? Do we have more than we need in a materialistic world? Do we have more than enough for ourselves and our family, but forget our true family, our eternal family in Jesus? Would we give away our savings, sell our car, stop our holidays, or rein in our adventure-seeking lifestyles to support the church and, if needed, help our family in Christ? Again, actions speak louder than words. We say we love Jesus, but do we love his church? God well warns us of the dangers and the challenges we will face. Later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, talking to the elders at Ephesus, which also applies to us, we are instructed to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You see, God wants to empower us. He wants to bless us, wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit, wants us to share with him in his everlasting victory over sin. However, this may not go down well, but you are as full of the Holy Spirit as you want to be. You are as much about God's business as you want to be. Our lives pollute the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. And because of this, we lack the authority, the boldness, as we heard about this morning, that comes from being full of the fullness of God. You may say, not me, I'm a hopeless case. I've failed too many times. God would never use me. But you only need look at the people God uses, the people God has used in the past, from Moses to King David and so on. If he made us, he can equip us and do as he pleases. And yet he allows free will. He allows us to fight, to resist against him, even at our own cost. The church is not made up of perfect people, but if we seek him, we will be effective. But we must be on our guard always, for we wage war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The foundation of the church must be strong, or it will crumble when days of trial arrive. So also must be our faith and our knowledge. As we read in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We live in times of apathy, in times when we have so many books, yet for all the godly books and information we have, where has it got us with God? We clothe, but there is none that are warm. We earn wages and put them into a bag with holes. Let us consider our ways before the Lord. Will we let his Spirit unify us as it did in his early church? Will we let him have his way in our lives, or will we continue to fight? Continue to put hope in man and the ways of the world? What does the Lord say? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We all have a duty of care to teach our children how to defend the faith, not to allow God's word to be open to interpretation. We either believe it is all true or not. We cannot pick and choose, which otherwise damages the foundation and authority of God's word. We are also to encourage, to challenge, to motivate, to prayerfully support one another to continue the good fight. We have a duty to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Do we know how to defend the truth? Do our children? Or are they infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming? Do we even know we have the truth, the word of the unchangeable I am? For the Bible stands above all and speaks with power yesterday, today, and forevermore. Finally, I want us to think about the giving of God. At the end of our passage, verses 12 to 16, we see how generous, how merciful, and how gracious our God is. It is not Peter who heals the church, but it is God who heals. It is God who gives the increase. People had a fear and a reverence for the Lord and his people. Yet not through fear, but love, people are added to the church. Peter's shadow didn't heal. It was the Spirit of the Lord that was present and active. For God uses us for his purpose, for his will, but only if we are willing. Throughout this account, I believe that either Ananias or Sapphira could have repented. They could have confessed, yet their silence showed their heart's desire to hide the truth. You see, God sees our actions and our hearts. He knows our true desires. So Ananias and Sapphira learned that in this life God can, and when he chooses, will punish sinners either by immediate death or by some other means. This can happen to those who claim to be and may truly be a part of his chosen people. They enjoy his salvation blessings, yet deliberately sin and remain unrepentant. For Christians today, this is still a temptation to wallow in the love and grace of God, that we do not take seriously the consequences of our sinning. For God will not be mocked, yet is always ready to forgive if we ask. Do we need forgiveness? Are we biting the hand that feeds us? Have we come to the wisdom as Paul did when he wrote in Philippians, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Despite this attack, we see God graciously growing the church. He continues to add to their number, to go on in love. Many are healed, and despite our countless failings as his chosen people, God's grace is beyond measure. His love crosses the widest expanse. Will we let him be what he wants us to be in our lives? Do we know that we need true healing? God wants to heal us. But do we know we are sick? Do we see the meaningless, the hopelessness of life without knowing our Maker? He wants to know you, wants you to be part of his family. Do we deserve to die for withholding from the church? God sees our hearts, so let us not be found guilty of lying to God. Sin, like all sin, is not against men, but always against God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So do we choose short-term gain for long-term pain? If we know God, do we see the leanness in our lives? Do we feel the distance? If we don't yet know God, do we feel the loneliness of life without him? Do we feel the emptiness, the monotony of the world's rat race? Do we know he is good and faithful to provide? Let us focus on the fact that nothing in this life will compare to the glory that will be revealed in all of us. In closing, this passage clearly reminds us of our accountability to an almighty God, that we cannot escape from giving him an account of our words, time, actions, and our wealth, but also that he is a loving, gracious, a merciful God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We clearly see how serious he is about building and empowering his people, his church. His grace and love are amazing, for we are his children, his family purchased by the blood of his Son. So if we know Jesus as our Saviour, then let us pursue all that he wants to give us, so that our joy may be full, and let us to his feet our tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing.